In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read the first two verses again. We're looking at verse 2 this evening. This will be our second message next week, hopefully, in verse 3 through 5. We find here in verse 2, by the way, a Trinitarian salvation. I'm going to focus on that mainly tonight. But he says here in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Father, we thank you this evening again for the privilege that we have to assemble together. We ask, Lord, this evening that you meet with us. We pray, Lord, that thy will to be done in the service tonight. Help us, Lord, as we look into your word again. Lord, help us as we sing songs of Zion. We ask now, Lord, for your anointing and blessing to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 2 tonight, and we're coming to this text, and I wanted to keep this by itself because we have associated with our election, with our salvation, we have the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three involved. I preached a message, I don't know, a year or 2 years ago, titled The Trinity and Salvation, or something along that lines, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll give you that verse there in just a little bit. But as he closed that letter, we've seen some wonderful things pertaining to the fact that all three members of the Holy Trinity, as we've just sang tonight, is associated with our salvation, our eternal destiny. Notice again, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says here that through sanctification of the Spirit. And then number 3, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is amazing when you think about the emphasis here that is equally placed upon the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, he begins in verse 1, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We looked last week that these elect here are referred to as strangers. Verse 1 and 2 is one sentence together. And so the strangers in verse 1 are the elect of God in verse 2. And he's referring to believers. He's referring to believers that we've already looked at in this book, in chapter 2 and chapter 4. These are believers that he says that once did not belong to God, in chapter 2 and verse 10. And these are believers now that at one time had followed idols, even, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But as we come here this evening, we look at this, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. I'm just going to say just a few words this evening as far as some extreme views on this passage, and I'll make reference to an article that we wrote in 13 years ago, 2003, titled Hyper-Calvinism. And then also, we re-preached that message 5 years ago in March of 2011. So we have it in print and also in audio. And then, some years back, all of these sermons are on cassette. One of these days, we'll either switch them or either re-preach them, probably re-preach them. We've got sermons titled. Here I wrote down the titles of just a few of them. These are on cassettes stored away in boxes. and it's titled The Elect, one of them's predestination, one of them is preserved, one of them is calling, one of them is make our calling and election. Sure, I think we may have re-preached that. When I come to this passage and consider it, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In the Scriptures, we got terms that should not scare us. We got terms like elect or election, predestination, foreknowledge. These are all wonderful terms that God has given to us. And I am, and you've heard me say this many times, I am not a Calvinist, nor am I an Arminian. I feel like we have a decent balance in our theology. We don't know everything, but we know a few things. And I believe in the sovereignty of God, and still yet at the same time, I believe in the responsibility of man or the free will of man. I will not be called by men's name. And so there are people on both sides of this. This happened a few months ago, and there's people on both sides of this will try to pull you into debates. And you hardly ever hear me use even those two terms, Calvinism and Arminianism. I will use them sometimes to identify someone, or I'll use them sometimes if I'm preaching a message like this titled this article, Hyper-Calvinism. We find that there is the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I'm just going to give you a brief introduction and we're going to get into this text. But you have the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism is known by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The Armenians, the 5 points is known by the acronym DAISY. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. So they never know whether God loves them or not. And I know a lot of people in that camp, and I'm not making fun of them. But with the TULIP side, we find the 5 points of Calvinism. I've went through many verses. I'm not going to do that tonight, but I went through many verses in this, and there's more in the sermon than there are in the article. There's probably 100 verses we used 5 years ago. The first one is the total depravity of man. That is the inability to believe the gospel unless, you know, God does something. Those you don't have the ability at all to even believe the gospel. The next one is the unconditional election. And that is some are elected to salvation and some are elected to hell before the foundation of the world. The third point is limited atonement. That is that Christ only died for the elect. He did not die for every human being whereby they can be saved. And then there's the irresistible grace. That is that God's call cannot be resisted if you are one of the elect. And again, I'm just briefly saying some things. We have in the article, but you'd need the article and the sermon both because that would put all the scriptures together that we use. The last thing is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, a persistent effort of those who are elected. Now, the doctrine of Calvinism creates, in my opinion, a very prideful and a very elitist attitude. And the reason I say that, it's like those who have adopted the Baptist Brighter's position, or those who are in other groups or denominations or associations. It is called by them the doctrine of grace as if we don't believe the doctrine of grace. In other words, if they don't call themselves Calvinists, they say, well, we believe in the doctrine of grace. I had a man say this to me just 3 weeks ago, or actually about a month ago. And a lot of people, when they adopt some of these things, they need to go and really look at all the things that are in Calvin's Institute. There's some good things and there's some bad things. And I got some quotes here. When I preached the message 5 years ago, I went through probably 20 quotes from Augustine to Calvin and so forth. Baptists have been divided over the years over this subject. The early Baptists in England, there was the general Baptists, and then there were the particular Baptists. The particular Baptists were Calvinists. And so my beliefs on these things have pretty much been the same throughout the years. I believe that whosoever wills are the elect, and whosoever wants are not the elect. I believe that God is voting for you and the devil's voting for against you, and you cast a deciding vote. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but also believe in the responsibility of man. And I believe both of these are taught in the Scripture. I read a story one time where that and this is we're just a little humorous, but two men were walking, and one, the Armenian, he fell, and he got up and he said, "I wonder why that happened." Calvinist is walking along, he fell and stumbled, and he got up and he said, "Well, I'm glad that's over with." Well, when we come to this subject, it can get quite wearisome, and it can get quite ridiculous on both of these streams. I know people in both sides. I know people personally. I'm not against them. But I'm simply saying to you tonight is that I have tried to stay out of both of them, stay out of the arguments with them, because these arguments have been going on for hundreds of years. They're nothing new, and there's a renewed interest in America, across our land, in the subject of Calvinism. There's a renewed interest in several different denominations. In verse 1, the strangers here are the elect of verse 2. As we will see as we proceed through the epistle, there'll be other passages that will bear this out. Let me do one thing, and then I'm going to move on. Again, my intent tonight is not to preach a message on Calvinism. We've already got that. But Calvinism is here's what it is, so when we get into this, we won't be confused. Calvinism is the teaching of absolute predestination. That's the best definition that I can find with it, and that's what I put in the article and what I've used before. That means that before the foundation of the world, God elected certain individuals to heaven and certain individuals to hell. God elected in eternity past whom He would save and whom He would send to hell. Calvinism is often deemed a theology for, now listen to this, the enlightened few, and their deeper knowledge tends to puff them up, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Knowledge by itself will puff us up and make us proud. And also, here are two quotes from Calvin's Institute, and one is he said, "I say with Augustine that the Lord created those who, as He certainly foreknew, were to go to destruction, and He did so because He so willed." Another quote is that this is Calvin on God preordained Adam's fall, end quote, says God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his posterity, but also at his own pleasure arranged it. And so this is out of Calvin's own writings. And so we be careful with these kind of doctrines. Again, the Armenian doctrine on this side is very dangerous. I know many in that camp. And this doctrine over here in Calvinism, especially hyper-Calvinism, is very dangerous as well. That's all I'm going to say. I want to focus on our text because there's so much. I'm just going to have to give some verses tonight and not turn to all of them. Sort of like this morning, I got through about half of what I really wanted to do. My second point this morning, I really want to spend a little bit more time on that. But notice now in verse 2, notice the Trinitarian salvation that we have here. And that verse is 2 Corinthians 13:14 that I gave you a moment ago. that we preached from, I don't know when, a few years ago. He says here in verse 2, and this is an interesting passage, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. We find here in our text that each of the members of the Holy Trinity, we find an important aspect connected with them in relation to our salvation. In other words, the ideal expressed here in this passage is that God in His wisdom has chosen us to salvation, the God who foreknew us, and also through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a beautiful thing to see the Trinity at work. And so each person of the Godhead has a glorious part in our salvation. Now let's take each one of these. There's three areas here, and take these individually. And again, I'm going to give more verses than I'm going to turn to because we're already 16 minutes into the message. But first of all, notice that elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Interesting statement. That is, our election is based on the foreknowledge of God. And this is the doctrine of election. We find the doctrine of election in many places. We find it in Titus 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. We find it in Romans 8, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1. So we find this doctrine and these principles several times in the Scripture. Now, the word elect is a good word. It's used in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. And the word foreknowledge is a good word. And the word elect just simply means chosen ones. Okay, chosen ones. We have been chosen by God for Himself. And again, notice in chapter 2, verse 9, he says here, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show the forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The word call, we'll talk about that in a few moments. That's another one of the sermons that we've preached that's on cassette, our calling. But here in this passage, we find that we are a chosen generation. You'll notice in chapter 5 and in verse 13, we have these words, and he said, the church that is at Babylon, the next word is elected together with you. So the elect are the chosen ones. They're the believers. I think we all understand that. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find in verse 10, notice here, and again, I'm not trying to explain each thing that we go to, but just point out this word and how important that it is. Elect refers to believers. Did you know it also refers to Jesus Christ? It refers to Jesus Christ. He's the one that was chosen to bring redemption. That's in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. Did you know it's also referred to Israel? You go in the Scriptures, Deuteronomy, places like Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8, they're the chosen ones. They're the elect nation. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1 and 2. But did you know it also it refers to angels, the elect angels, 1 Peter 5 and verse 21. You say, well, what's this got to do with anything? The elect angels, the good angels, the saved angels, okay? The good angels, the ones that didn't rebel against God, the elect angels. It just has to do with the chosen ones. That doesn't mean angels can get saved the way we got saved. There's no redemption for them if they fall. But they're those that did not rebel, those that stayed with God. They're the elect angels. And so Christ is called the elect. Believers are called the elect. Israel was God's elect of the Old Testament. The church is God's elect here in the New Testament. And here's just a few of the verses where we find this in Titus 1 and verse 1. This word is used. It is used in Colossians 3 and verse 12. It's also used in Romans 8, verse 28 through verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. And it's used in many, many other places We are the chosen. Those who are in Christ, those who are saved, they're the chosen ones of God. And so in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling," there's that word again, "and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Now, I don't want to get into the context, but notice you have our calling, and I'm going to say something about that calling toward the end of the message, but we have a calling. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 1 through 8, those who are called. So there is the issue of those who have been called into this place of election. And so here we see the issue of election, make our calling and election sure. In other words, we have been elected. We're the chosen ones, chosen by God for His own purpose. We've been chosen out of the world, separated from the world. And that's important. Now back here in our text, and again, he says in verse 1, elect, there's that first word, notice according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge is a very good word. It can mean one of two things, or both. It can mean to know something in advance, or it can also mean to purpose something in advance. And both of these are true with God. God foreknew everyone that would have faith in Jesus Christ. So He planned out that salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll notice with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, you see what God foreknew, He brings to pass. Okay? And that's not complicated. Those who God foreknew would have faith in Jesus Christ, He brought this to pass. And notice with me in verse 20, He said, "Who verily was foreordained." Now this is Christ in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. But He said in verse 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." Here we find that before creation, the crucifixion was purposed, and in time it was brought to pass. God ordained before the foundation of the world that Christ would die and shed His blood for our sins. But not only that, in Acts 2:23, you can jot that down. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, you'll find the Lord there speaking about, again, Christ. And it said, "Him," Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain." Well, it was ordained before the foundation of the world that Christ would be crucified, that He would die for the sins of the world. And so God knew who would crucify Him. God knew that He would be crucified. It's foreordained, but He never forced the people who crucified Him to do it. But God foreknew that Christ was appointed to die. And they were men, and it, between the Jews and the Gentiles, in the first century. And so God didn't force any of them to crucify the Son of God, but God foreknew all of this. And that's how that Christ was crucified. Again, in Romans chapter 8, we touched on this a week or so ago, a little bit in our message, for the love of Christ. And in Romans 8, you write Romans 11:2 also, because God is speaking of believing Jews in that passage. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. But in Romans 8, we find this statement. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose." Well, as we come into verse 29, I want you to see that the Christian is predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And again, we're talking about those who love God, those who are the called, and that, again, that word is used in chapter 1 and in verse 6 of the book of Romans, and where he says in verse 6, he said, "Among whom ye are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." It's used again in verse 7. But here he says in verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, verse 30, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And then that's why we get the statement in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. And so those who God foresaw, again, would have faith in Jesus Christ, not working for their salvation, he prepared salvation for them. Christ came and died for our sins. And so the divine order of this thing, coming back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the divine order, and let me just say this before I say that, election actually looks back to foreknowledge. And predestination forward to our destiny, our eternal destiny. So the divine order is foreknowledge, election, and predestination. In other words, foreknowledge determines the election. God foreknew who would be saved. God foreknew who would have faith. That's because He's God. And the Lord worked out that salvation in time, in AD 33 when Christ went to the cross. Foreknowledge determines the election. And predestination brings it to pass. Okay? And so we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That conforming began the day that we were converted. And it will be accomplished completely in the day of resurrection and when all the saints will be raised again. Notice here again, he says in verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So then our election is based upon the foreknowledge of God knowing in advance who would believe. God in advance purposed this and brought it to pass in time. The second thing I want you to notice here is that he says in verse 2, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit. So not only was God the Father involved in our salvation, but here we find through sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit set us apart unto God and makes us holy, for without holiness no man shall see God. This is equivalent to the new birth. Notice in 2 Thessalonians, reading in chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We find here in this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in the text, he's comparing those who believe with those who do not believe. He even says in verse 11, well, there are those who would not obey and receive the truth in verse 10 that they might be saved. Then he said in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they'd believe a lie. In other words, they had rejected the gospel. Verse 12, that all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here's the verse I want, the next two verses, verse 13 and verse 14. And he says here, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen, there's again elected, chosen you to salvation, notice, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, there's a time when we didn't believe the truth. There's a time when the Spirit had not sanctified us. So he says that we have from the beginning were chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we find in this passage, and when we move to our next point in just a moment, let me go ahead and read a verse ahead of time. Notice in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, and he says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, now watch this, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be our third point where he says, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I wanted to read that while we were here. So we're going to find that obedience to the gospel, the sprinkling of the blood, here reference to the New Testament blood that is shed for us, is very important. But coming back to this, through sanctification of the Spirit, notice with me as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at salvation, at conversion, we were set apart unto God from the world. And that process of sanctification continues throughout our entire life. Okay? We were initially set apart by the Spirit at conversion. We may not have known that at the time. We may not have understood that. But this is the working out of election, or the seal of election. The indwelling Spirit of God that is within us. God has sanctified us. He has set us apart unto Himself. Okay? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 30, he said, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Here is that setting apart, that sanctification. It's through the Spirit. In verse 30, he says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to say something a little bit later about being in Christ. We've preached on that. We've written on that. This is something absolutely important. So he says in verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Those in Christ have a wisdom they never had before. And that wisdom is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2, and actually chapter 1 and chapter 2. And they have a righteousness they never had before. They have a redemption they never had before, but they have a sanctification that they never had before. We are now set apart after that we have received Christ as our Savior. We are in Christ, and so we have been set apart unto God. Okay? Now, let's notice this third thing, and that is, and again, we could go to a lot of other places, but I think this verse is pretty much self-explanatory. And it says, and this, except for this part, and the spring, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice that. We understand the obedience, quite easily, but he talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about the obedience first of all. I think this is pretty clear. Christians are elected unto obedience. I think we know that. The first step in salvation is that we be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. That's the reason I read verse 7 and 8. The first step in salvation, or faith, begins with obedience to the gospel. Acts 6, 7. There are those who are obedient to the faith. We find this given to us in Romans 1, 5, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, again, obedience to the gospel, Romans 16, verses 19 and verse 25 and 26. This obedience to the gospel is very important. Even 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 pretty much lets us know that disobedience is always connected with unbelief, and that faith is always connected with obedience. So we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We have through sanctification of the Spirit, and we have unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This obedience, again, we must be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also, we find that this obedience is connected not only with the gospel, but with gospel ordinances. Now, why would I say that? Well, I want you to listen, and you can, every one of you can quote the verse, so you don't even have to turn there. I want to make sure I get it right. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? Then we come to verse 10. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, when we put our faith initially in Jesus Christ, believing God's Word, we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we find that by God's Spirit being within us, being a part of the elect, the chosen ones of God, that our lives now are being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. This is the evidence of election. The evidence of election is the fact that the Spirit of God has brought about sanctification. And also that we have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That shows up in our lives. But notice the next thing that is mentioned here. He says here in verse 2, he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is really an important statement. It seems like a strange way of putting something in the New Testament, and still yet it's very important. Now, we just seen in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that Jesus Christ's blood is called precious blood. So we're talking about the blood of Christ. This has to do with the inauguration of the new covenant, and it's referred to here as the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, also in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 12. But where did this come from? Notice with me in Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24. Now we know that when we look at the Passover, the beginning of the Passover in Exodus 12:22, we know that the blood was taken and applied to the door lintel and the doorpost. We also know that on the Day of Atonement, there was blood of the sacrificial animal that was taken and placed upon the mercy seat once a year. So blood has been put before on the door lintel and the doorpost. It's been put up on the mercy seat. But there's something here in Matthew 24, after Moses had been on the mount with the Lord, getting the commandments, getting the laws to be given to His people, we find the inauguration of the old covenant. And what is interesting about this is that we find the sprinkling of blood when the people promised obedience. Okay? You say, what do you mean by that? The inauguration of the old covenant was by the sprinkling of blood and the obedience of the people. Now keep in mind what I just said. How is a person saved today? Through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the blood, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me read this and maybe it will make a little bit more sense to us. I'm in chapter 24, reading from verse 3. From verse 3 to verse 8, and verse 8 will be the actual verse I want to focus in on. He says in verse 3, and again, this is the inauguration of the old covenant. And he says in verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offering and sacrifice, peace offering of oxen unto the Lord. In verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. Now notice the covenant, the blood, the people, the sprinkling, and the obedience. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Okay? Before I read the next verse. We might say, well, this has nothing to do with me. Well, it gives us the foundation for why we find these terminologies in the New Testament. Why an animal sacrifice? Why the sprinkling of blood? Why did blood have to be shed? You know, I know the Old Testament, there's things back here that can be a little complicated. But if we didn't have it, we would never know why we needed to be redeemed. We would never know why that we needed to be sanctified by the Spirit. We would never know why that we needed the blood of Christ to be applied to our sins based upon the new covenant. We wouldn't know anything. So these are important. So keep in mind, what do we have here? Moses sprinkling blood, not only on the altar and the book, but the people. So we have the inauguration of the old covenant, again with a sprinkling of blood and the obedience of the people. Every sacrifice in Moses' day pointed to who? Christ, the Lamb of God. Okay? So he says here in verse 8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these things. Now come to the New Testament. So we have obedience, we have the blood, we have the covenant, we have the book of the covenant. We have all these components involved here. Notice in the New Testament, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. First of all, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Before I read here, I'm going to just make mention of one other verse that you can just jot down. And this will actually be Matthew chapter 26. And this is the night before the crucifixion. And they observed the Passover and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and drank it and gave it to them rather, saying, drink ye all of it. Verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. All right, now notice with me as we come to chapter 12, reading in verse 24. He says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and notice this, the sprinkling of blood. So there has to be a connection with what Moses done. Okay, and the sprinkling of blood, the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verse 15, he says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept of all to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So that's a reference to what we just read. Saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So whether we get a hold of every little thing there or not, still, yet there's a correlation, there's a connection. The one in Exodus is a foundation for this. Now, going back to 1 Peter, let's read this again and notice what he says. Verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, Aren't you glad that we were on God's mind before He ever created this world? Because God knew what Adam and Eve would do. He knew that sin would enter into the world. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He knew this. He didn't make it happen, as I just read a quote a moment ago. But He knew this. He knew that the wicked people in Israel and between the Gentiles and Romans would crucify Christ. He knew all of this, but He didn't force them to do so. But here's the thing. Our election, our choosing, is based upon the fact that God foreknew who would be saved and who would be in Christ. And then He says, through sanctification of the Spirit, and then He says, unto obedience, that is, obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. So when we look at Moses' day, Moses is up on the mount, getting what would be, we call it the Old Covenant, but it's the First Covenant. And he's getting the law, the truths of God for the people who have been redeemed out of Egypt and brought through the Red Sea. And so he's bringing them these truths. And there was, at the time, there was obedience. There was the covenant, the book of the covenant. There was the sprinkling of the blood. In other words, all of these things back here with the covenant people of God. Well, today, we find that here in this passage, the elect of God, the Spirit of God is involved. Obedience to the gospel is involved. We find here in this passage that there is the sprinkling of blood. In other words, we find that the phrase that we read in Exodus refers to the Jewish ceremony of the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice on the people when they entered into the covenant with the Lord. What happens with us when we enter into a covenant, the new covenant, with the Lord that His blood was shed for us? We're obedient to the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ is applied unto our sins. It's applied unto our life. So I believe that's the connection between the two passages. And every sacrifice in Moses' day pointed unto the one sacrifice that Christ would be the Lamb of God. So we have here elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We have here that all three members of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. Now let me make a few closing statements on three different words or three different terms. And all I'm going to do is give you the verses. I'm not going to turn to them. One is the expression in Christ. This is used many, many times. In God, in Him, in Christ Jesus. This is used over and over. This is a term that whereby the believer is spoken of. In other words, let me back up. The believer is spoken of, first of all, by being in Christ. So, in Christ describes our spiritual relationship with the risen Savior. Now, here's what I want to say. 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible speaks of those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Okay? You've heard me say this 1,000 times. There's two groups of people in the world today. And in Adam, all shall die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So there's definitely today, not only in the first century, but right now, there are those in the world who are either in Adam or in Christ. And when I think about being in Adam, I think about Ephesians 2, where he says in verses 1, 2, and 3, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So all of us at one time were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were in Adam. In Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. So there's two groups of people. Now, here's the interesting thing. In Romans 6, 7, I'd given this passage to somebody the other day, and I gave them the wrong one. I gave them Galatians. It's in Romans. There is something about this in Galatians, but Romans is more clear. Romans 16, 7, the Apostle Paul is describing a couple of his kinsmen, and he says, in the closing of that verse, and those who were in Christ before me. Now, somebody help me out tonight. Where is election? It's in Christ. Okay? There is no election. There is no salvation. When we say election, we're talking about salvation or the chosen ones. There is no election outside of Jesus Christ. Are you following me? There's no election outside of Jesus Christ. Well, there was a time when Paul was not in Christ. So there's a point in time when he was placed in Christ, and it was not before the foundation of the world. Because the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into one body. And that's done by the Spirit, as we just read in 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new relationship with the Lord. Philippians 1 and verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. They have a new standing with the Lord. And so again, election, you can't find election outside of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. And we've got an article, I think, titled In Christ and a sermon on this is so important. A person is either in Adam, in their sins, dead and trespassing, or either they're in Christ, dead to sins. There's only two groups of people. And so, clearly, not everyone is in Christ, but they must be in Christ before they can be a part of the election or the chosen ones of God. The second thing is the free will of man. We see it in the garden, Adam and Eve, even in their perfection, they chose to rebel against God. And we can see it in our own lives. We have choices in lives. People have a choice as to whether they will be saved or not be saved. God even gave Israel a choice in Matthew 23, the last few verses. He said, I would have basically saved them, but He said, you would not. So they were destroyed in A.D. 70. But He said, I would have done this, but you would not. There's no other way to work that out except to say that there is a such thing as the sovereignty of God, at the same time, the responsibility and free will of man. Because if we jump on one side, we get very lopsided and we'll look at every verse through a certain set of glasses. And if we get on the other side, I'm talking about Calvinism, Arminian, we get on the other side and we'll have the spectacles for this side. And so we have to try to make every verse. For instance, how do you reconcile, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever. Well, how do we reconcile these things? The world is the world. And not only that, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Christ died for the world. Is the world going to be saved? No. But there are going to be those out of the world that will be saved. Christ's atonement is not limited to just a few select people. One writer put it like this. He said, the provision is universal. The application is limited. That's true. The provision is universal. Anyone can be saved. But the application is limited. The actual salvation or the election only applies to those who will receive it and be saved. Now, there's one other word. I know I've went over for a Sunday night, but there's one other word I want to use, and I'm going to give you two verses. The word calling. Again, I don't think we have a sermon in the last 8 years since we've been doing CDs and so forth. I don't think we have a sermon on this. We dealt with it in a Romans series, and we probably dealt with it with their series in Ephesians. The word called or calling, both of those were called or calling. Listen carefully. There is a general call in the Scripture. There's a general call. Write down Matthew 22:14. Many are called, and somebody finish it, but few are chosen. And read the context there in that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why would He call many if they couldn't be saved, or they were chosen before the foundation of the world to go to hell? All right, now write this down. There is an effectual call. An effectual call. Write down Romans 8:28-30. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, there is a general call that goes out to everybody. The offer of the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But then there is an effectual call. I don't know any other word to use, and this I didn't originate this. I've heard this for years. There is an effectual call. That means that those who are called, those who, as Romans chapter 1, I just mentioned a moment ago, Romans 1:6, among whom ye are ye also the called, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The effectual call. Romans 8:28 again, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are, help me out, the called, according to His purpose. So there is a general call that goes out. When we go this coming Friday to the missions and preach, I forgot to announce it this morning, when we go there and preach this Friday, we're going and giving a general call as we do every time. But if anyone gets saved, they will become the called, the chosen ones, the elect, and probably 100 other names we could find in Scripture to be given to them. And He says we are the called according to His purpose. Once a person gets saved, they're spiritually speaking, taken out of darkness and, guess what, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, spiritually speaking, taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. Because in Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. So once they're placed in Christ, they become the elect, the called, the chosen one. He said in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. So there is a general call that goes out to all. When we handed out gospel tracts yesterday, we're given a general call. We're putting material in their hand, inviting them to church. But if we have the opportunity, we witness. You don't get lots of opportunities because people are coming and going out of the grocery store. And still yet, there is that general call that goes out to all. But there is an effectual call whereby those who accept Christ, they become a part of His body, and they are considered as the called. Make your calling and election sure. We have a calling, an effectual calling. We are the called, the elect. And if we keep things this way, they do not become complicated. The order, foreknowledge, election, and predestination. Predestination brings to pass these principles. As election looks back to foreknowledge, we find that the issue of predestination, this is what brings our salvation to completion, what brings it to pass. And don't ever get hung up on obscure verses, and never use obscure verses to form your theology. Use the clear ones. They're going to be verses that you'll scratch your head until Jesus comes. They are some verses that are difficult. But always base your theology upon the clear and plain verses. Stop right there.